Father God, we come before you this evening. We thank you for this opportunity to gather together and worship you. Father, what a blessing it is to be in a warm building. What a blessing it is, Lord, to see each other face to face. Thank you so much, Father, for this opportunity to worship you. And Father, as we continue our study through the book of Acts, Holy Spirit, teach us the word. Give us ears to hear what you want us to hear. And Father, I pray that as we hear your scriptures, and as your Spirit applies them in our hearts, that, Lord, we wouldn't just be listeners, but we'd be doers of the word, that we would obey and submit our lives to your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we're going to back up to verse 22 of Acts 22. And so it says this, it says, and they listened to him, that it, him who is Paul there, the Apostle Paul. Remember, the Apostle Paul is now, he is in the custody of Claudius Linus, the commander of the Roman centurions, as he was accused of bringing Trophimus, an Ephesian, into the non-Gentile part of the temple courts. And so there was a mob that started. A mob grabbed him, and then the soldiers saw them from the Antonia fortress and took Paul and pulled him aside. But as they're taking Paul up the steps to their barracks, to their headquarters, Paul says, hey, let me say something. So he addresses the Jews there, his fellow brethren, and he begins to tell them his testimony. And so he gets to verse 21, and he talks about the fact that Jesus says to him, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And then verse 22, it says, they listened to him. Now listen, the crowd listens to him until this word. What word? Gentiles. Remember, we've talked about this before, that the Jews hated the Gentiles. And what is a Gentile? A Gentile is anybody who's a non-Jew. It's that simple, okay? And so the Jews hated the Gentiles. So they hear that Paul was commissioned by Jesus Christ, Paul was commissioned by Jesus Christ to go to the Gentiles, and when they hear that word, they're upset. In fact, it says, verse 22, that they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out, tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air. And the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, those are leather straps, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? And when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander and saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. So Paul is pulling his Roman citizenship card. Verse 27, then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum, I have obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. Remember, as a Roman, you had personal rights as a citizen. So it's kind of like when somebody here during our times gets arrested, the police have to read you your Miranda rights. Okay, so being a Roman citizen, you had very strong personal rights. You had a right to due process, right to trial. Okay, is everything okay? Is the picture right? Okay. So now we're going to pick up in verse 30 where we left off last week. Then it says, the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought down Paul and set him before them. All right, so let me unpack this verse a second. So first, I want to point out something to you. Where it says, and brought Paul down, okay? This is a timestamp from Luke. Why do I say that? Well, because in the mid to late 50s AD, which is when this is taking place, they changed, I'm going to read something to you, down from the castle of Antonia to, hold on, I can't even read. This lighting up here is not good. Down from the castle of Antonia to council room, which had formerly been in the temple, but had been removed to a hall on Mount Zion. Now, I mention this because Somebody who's trying to be historically accurate would say that. So you'd be encouraged that the Bible is historically accurate. So it moved from one place to the other where they're going now in the mid to late 50s AD, and this is when this is taking place. Now, it says the council, okay? He's going to bring him before the council. And who's the council? The council is the Sanhedrin, okay? They're the 70 ruling elders, if you will, ruling leadership of Israel, all right? And this is the same council that in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John would have been brought before. In Acts chapter 5, the 12 apostles were brought before. And then in Acts chapter 6, Stephen was brought before. This is the same council. Now, you have to keep in mind, this is approximately about 20 years after Paul's conversion, all right? So it may not be the same members of the council, but it is the leadership, the Jewish religious leadership of Israel. And so what happens is Claudius Linus, the commander, says, okay, I'm going to take you before the religious council. Because remember, he couldn't figure out what was going on, why they were so mad at Paul. They had him scourged because they wanted him to confess what he was doing. Well, he had nothing to confess. And so Claudius Linus says, all right, now that you're a Roman citizen, your due process, I'm going to get you before the religious council, and they're going to deal with you. Now, we pick up here in verse 1 of chapter 23. And he says this, then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So you can imagine, Paul has been waiting for this moment. Remember, as you look throughout his ministry in the book of Acts, he's been waiting for this moment to testify before the religious leadership. Because remember, they're his brethren. He's a Jew and they're Jews. So he's been waiting for this moment to testify of Christ before them. Okay? Now, when he says, I have lived in all good conscience, in other words, I am not guilty. I'm not guilty of the charges that were brought before me. You recall last week we talked about the charges that were brought before Paul, that he brought Trophimus into a Gentile into the place that they weren't supposed to be in a temple complex. It was also, they were saying that he was saying blasphemy against the temple, against the law, against other Jews. And so those are the accusations. So Paul's basically saying, look, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. So I'm not guilty of what I'm being accused of. Now, check out the reaction in verse 2. And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by to strike him on the mouth. So imagine that. Paul is standing where he's longed to stand before the religious leadership. And he says, I lived in all good conscience before God until this day, and then smack, right in the face. Can you imagine doing that? Has it ever happened to you? You're talking to somebody and whack, right in the face. Before we hit verse 3, what do you think Paul's response is going to be? Now, ask yourself, we are all human beings. What would your response be? What would your response be? Or at least, what would you be thinking at this moment? Yeah. Verse 3 says this. Then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. For you sit to judge me according to the law, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? Okay, so let's unpack this a second. So first and foremost, because the high priest has hit Paul, what they're basically saying is, we already have deemed you guilty. You're already guilty, okay? And, you know, just like our law today, I know it's hard sometimes to believe it, the Jews' law said that you were innocent until proven guilty. See, Paul is due his process before them. And so so Paul gets hit by the high priest, and Paul's response is, why do you strike me, you whitewashed wall? So let me think of it like this. Basically, he's calling Ananias a hypocrite. Because you say you're supposed to be the high priest who's supposed to follow the law, and here what you're doing is you're not even following the law. You hit me before you even have due process. Because if you read through Deuteronomy and Leviticus, if someone was to be judged by the law and they would be found guilty, they were allowed to strike them. But he was struck first. There was no case presented yet. And so he's calling Ananias a hypocrite. Now, I want to read some things about this. This is really interesting. Ananias. Now, Ananias should sound like a familiar name. There are three Ananiases mentioned in the book of Acts. The first one is mentioned in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they're the couple that gave stuff to the apostles, and they held stuff back, and then God struck them dead. Remember that? That's really being slain in the spirit. Then there was Ananias in Acts chapter 9, the guy who Paul goes to see after he's converted on the road to Damascus. He's blind, remember? And God tells Ananias, I want you to go see Saul of Tarsus, lay hands on him, and so he will receive his sight. So that's the second Ananias. And now here's the third Ananias that's mentioned. This is the high priest, Ananias, okay? So read something about this. Paul's declaration that he was not guilty of any charges brought against him infuriated the high priest Ananias. He ordered his attendants who were standing beside him to strike Paul on the mouth, probably a rebuke for blasphemy. Some believe Ananias thought Paul arrogant for calling the Sanhedrin his brothers. Others believe Ananias thought Paul was lying. Most probably, it was his own guilty conscience that made Ananias act as he did. Ananias, listen, Ananias was a well-known as an unscrupulous, grasping politician. He had been appointed about 9 years earlier through the political influence. He ruled like a tyrant, and according to the Jewish Talmud, which is the comment on the scriptures, on the Old Testament, also was a terrible glutton. Such a man as he could not believe anyone could live with clear conscience before God. And this guy Ananias was, he was a terror. Paul says God will strike you. You know what's very interesting? So if this is about the mid-50s, let's say it's 55, in 66 AD, Ananias, he's murdered. He's murdered by Jewish zealots because they found out that Ananias was pro-Roman. So you know where they found him? They found him in Herod's palace. He was hiding in an aqueduct, and they found him, and they killed him. So in a sense, what Paul is saying, God will strike you, yeah, God got him. God got him. Now, so he says that. Then the verse 4, it says this, and those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? And then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, and this is a quote from Exodus 22, 28, you shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Wow, that's a, wow. Let me read that again. You shall not speak evil of the ruler of your people. Interesting. I'll let that kind of dangle out there. So those standing with the high priest say, what are you doing? You're reviling. You're blaspheming the high priest. And Paul says, I didn't know. And this is something, there's a lot of ideas of what he's saying here, why Paul said, I don't know. One is this. If you read throughout the scriptures, if you read the book of Galatians, there are a couple references to the fact that Paul had weak eyesight. Some suggest that literally Paul could not see. Now listen, right now, this is kind of reversed for most of us, but you know how I said my glasses, I can see really good close up, but if I keep my glasses on, you all are kind of blurry, okay? So Paul, if he has weak eyesight, he can't recognize the high priest, all right? The other possibility is Paul hasn't been before the religious leadership for about 20 years, okay? And so things have changed. People have changed. So he may not have recognized Ananias. And then the third possibility is that the Ananias did not have the priestly garments on. Like, this was an informal meeting before the council. It wasn't an official meeting. And so Ananias might not have had his official... It's like kind of like if you go to see a judge and the judge wears a robe and then you have an unofficial meeting in his chambers. He's not wearing his robe at his desk, right? He's just sitting there in a suit or whatever he wears. Or for all I know, his bathing suit. I don't know. But anyway, the point is, that could be it. Now, I tend to believe that, and for what it's worth, this is my opinion, I tend to believe the first, that it was Paul's weak eyesight. He didn't know it really was the high priest, because listen, he says in verse 1, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day, so he couldn't say that. You know, because other people suggest Paul is being arrogant and being a jerk. He wasn't. He didn't recognize him as the high priest. But what he said was true, right? He was due a due process before them. And so, verse 6, but when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees, and the others were Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. Now, the Sanhedrin was the religious leadership. And at this point, there was more Sadducees than there were Pharisees. Okay? Now, you guys have heard these terms before. Has anybody ever accused you of being a Pharisee? Okay. Well, the Pharisees were like, they were like the conservative party. Okay? They held to the law. In fact, they held to the law to the point where they put traditions around the law. Okay? They made it a burden to follow the law. And so when you have something that's added to the law, it's called legalism. Okay? Legalism. When you add to God's word, it's legalism. The Sadducees, okay? In fact, let me read verse 7 about these guys. And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So on one hand, you have the Pharisees who would be the conservatives who actually believe what the scripture says, okay? Then you have the Sadducees who would be the liberals. And they're Sadducee because they don't believe in the resurrection. Okay, that's probably the only thing you're going to remember from tonight. But listen, so there is a division there. And Paul recognizes that division. He sees, okay, wait a minute, there are some of these people in the council of Pharisees just like me. And I know what the Pharisees believe. I also know what the Sadducees believe. And see, this is political. Like, it's you know, you kind of look at this and you're like, wow, I wish we could relate to that today. But listen, Paul's right when he says this at the end of verse 6. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I'm being judged. Isn't that right? Didn't he tell them he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus? Didn't he tell them that the Messiah had risen? That's what he's saying. And so it's causing division. Because remember, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, because did you know that the resurrection is mentioned in the Old Testament? Did you know that? In fact, this is what I want you to do. Put your fingers here in Acts, and I want you to turn to Psalm 16. Psalm 16, Old Testament, right-hand turn. Psalm 16. I mean, listen, it's evening now, so I'm just going to go till, what time is it? I'm just going to go till probably 7. That's all right, right? I'm just kidding. Psalm 16. I tell you guys to turn there, and I'm turning the wrong direction. Psalm 16. Okay, Psalm 16. Get a drink here. Starting in verse 8. Psalm 16, verse 8 says this. And this is David. David wrote this psalm, and I'll explain in a second. So he says this in verse 8. He says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, or the abode of the dead. Now, the same idea of Sheol is found in the New Testament, Hades. Okay, it's the place of the dead, all right? Nor will you allow your Holy One, and that is a reference to the Messiah, to see corruption. Now, in verse 10, well, first verses 8 through 10, Peter quotes that when he gives his first sermon in Acts chapter 2. He quotes this to prove that Jesus was the Christ, that Jesus was the Messiah. And then Paul, later on in Acts chapter 13, uses verse 10 as a proof of Christ's resurrection. So the Old Testament speaks about the resurrection, and in this specific case, speaks about the resurrection of the Messiah. Now, one other place I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel is after Ezekiel, but before Hosea. If this helps, it's on page 1360, if you have the Ryrie Study Bible. New King James, that is. Okay. So, obviously, this is the prophet Daniel, and he says this at verse 1 of chapter 12. At the time Michael, that's Michael the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince who stands, watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, Such was never since there was a nation, even to the time, and at the time your people shall be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust, listen, sleep in the dust of the earth, shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt or abhorrence. What's he saying there? What he's saying here in verse 2 is he's talking about a resurrection. Do you understand that the Bible talks about the fact that when Christ rose from the dead, he was the first fruit of the resurrection? And there's going to be a general resurrection. See, here's the thing what's going to happen, okay? I'm going to get into some end time stuff right now. The next event for the church, or for all those who claim Christ as Savior, is the rapture of the church. And at the rapture of the church, we're going to, for those of us who are still alive, we'll be caught up in the air. And we'll meet the Lord in the air. And we'll get a new body at that time. For those who have died already in faith, their soul and spirit is in heaven already. And at the rapture, their body is going to be resurrected from the ground, met into the sky, and they're going to have a new body. But here's the thing. First and foremost, you got to know Christ. And how do you know Christ? How you know Christ is you open your heart by faith. You receive him as your Lord and Savior. That's what you have to do. Remember, we talked all about that last week, that when Paul had a genuine conversion experience, Jesus truly became the Lord of his life. If Jesus is the Lord of your life, that means your life will change. See, I can stand here and tell you I'm a Christian, but then I can do all kinds of stuff for the world. I can act, I can lie, I can do all kinds of stuff. But if Jesus is the Lord of my life will change. I will bear fruit. But that's the first step. So you have to believe in Christ and what he's done on the cross and his resurrection. And if you do, you will be raptured with the church. You'll be raptured. You'll be raptured before what's called the Great Tribulation. It's a seven-year period where the Antichrist is going to rise into power. He's going to rise into power. And you know what's really funny? You guys have heard of the COVID vaccine, right? Okay. Well, this Antichrist, when he rises to power, at some point, he's going to make you get some kind of a mark. People don't know what that is. They don't know if it's a microchip, a tattoo, could be your cell phone. I don't know. Here's the point. You won't be able to buy and sell. And you know what I find very interesting? And let me just say this. I'm not saying that the coronavirus vaccine is the mark of the beast. But what I am saying is the technology is there and the mentality is there. Because people are saying now that businesses are going to make you take this vaccine if you want to fly on a plane and if you want to do other things. So the mentality is there. Because listen, what would have happened if a world leader would have came on the scene and said, I have the cure for coronavirus? What would most of the world done? They would have worshipped him. They would have put him up on a pedestal. Some people did that with Dr. Fauci. Anyway, sorry. Easy, Chris. All right, so, yeah, forget I said that. We'll strike that later from the record. Okay, but listen. But my point is people long to have salvation. They long to be set free from difficulty, right? And so my whole point in saying all this is to say this. The rapture is going to happen. And when the church is removed, the Antichrist will be revealed. Then the great tribulation will come where Christ or God pours out his wrath on a Christ-rejecting earth. And at the very end of that great tribulation, Revelation chapter 20, there's going to be the great white throne judgment where people are going to be resurrected. Those who've rejected Christ, resurrected to eternal damnation in hell. Those who have received Christ won't be at this great white throne judgment. They'll all be resurrected for eternity to spend with Christ, with God in his presence. There's two choices here. You make that choice. You say, well, listen, I don't have to make that choice now. I'll wait till the tribulation. Let me tell you something. Do yourself a favor. Here's some remedial work for you. Read Revelation chapter 6 through 19. You tell me after you read that if it's going to be easy to give your life to Christ, to receive him as Savior. In fact, you literally will probably give your life to Christ. You'll die for him. Am I making sense or am I rambling? You guys with me? Okay. Sorry, I went off on a little tangent here. Okay. So Daniel, here in verse 2, is talking about that some will be resurrected from the dust of the earth to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And the idea there is in hell for eternity. So there is a resurrection. So back to Acts chapter 23. So let's keep going. So this is what this all contention is about, because Paul is talking about the resurrection. So remember, the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees don't. So right now, Paul has just polarized this room.
He just polarized it by what he just said. He just identified with the Pharisees saying, hey guys, I'm a Pharisee just like you. In fact, he's saying, I, a Pharisee, by inheritance and training, can hardly be regarded as a subversive teacher. Paul's saying, I'm one of you. I believe in the resurrection. Now, you already know half the room is already angry at Paul now because they're Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. Then he says this in verse 7 again. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there's no resurrection and no angels or spirit, but the Pharisees both confess. In other words, there's no supernatural. God is a God who is supernatural. And I don't say that to like spook you, to be like, ooh, he's supernatural. That's not what I mean. But he is supernatural. Okay, good. I'm on time. Awesome. Okay, so, verse 9. Then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes who were of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Verse 10. And when there arose a great dissension, and the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. In other words, my translation, it just got real. It just got real. Because of what Paul just said, there are people that want to kill him, that want to tear him apart. And so the commander catches word, Claudius Lysias catches word of this. And he commands the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So there's Paul. Paul says, I'm a Pharisee, which implies I believe in the resurrection. The Sadducees are like, what? He believes in the resurrection? And it just creates a whole dissension to the point where they're ready to tear him apart. And so word gets back to the commander, and he says, guys, go down and get him. Bring him back to the barracks. So, verse 11. But the following night, the Lord stood by him. When it says Lord, who's it talking about? It's talking about Jesus Christ himself. I don't want you guys to miss this. Jesus Christ himself stands by Paul. And he says this to Paul. He says, be of good cheer. Or another way you could translate it, take courage. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. Okay. Why would he say that to Paul? What's the implication? Well, the implication is Paul is there in the barracks, in the jail, for lack of a better way to put it. And he's feeling pretty low right now. You recall, guys, as we've been going through Acts, remember, he had other disciples tell him, hey, listen, don't go to Jerusalem. We love you. Don't go there because the Lord told us in our spirit trouble's coming for you. And Paul said, I'm going to go because that's God's will. And first of all, it was God's will for him to go. But let me ask you a question. Can you imagine Paul staying there all by himself, or so he thinks at first, all by himself? I can't imagine the things that he's reviewing in his mind. Like, he just got to speak before the religious leadership. That didn't go the way I thought it was going to go. I mean, he probably stand there and his mouth is still sore from getting hit in the face. He's still probably beaten and bloodied from when he got scourged last chapter. When the mob was going to tear him apart, he got hit. They were beating him. Remember, the commander came down from Antonia Fortress, so they stopped beating him. So can you imagine how dejected he felt right there? You ever feel that way? And you ever feel all alone? Because look, there's things, guys. Look, even being married, sometimes there are things that as an individual, your spouse and other people cannot understand. Cannot. You know, being in ministry, being a pastor, there are a lot of things my wife understands. But sometimes there's things she doesn't understand. And that's because God calls us as individuals. And so we go through difficulty, and we may feel all alone. And let me tell you something, okay? Why do you think right now, in our country, there are politicians who are using this as an opportunity to divide us and to isolate us? Because when you're isolated by yourself, you know how that makes you feel? Like you're all by yourself. Like I'm the only one going through this. And the truth of the matter is, that's not true. And that's not as Christians, as human beings, we were not made to be isolated. We were made to fellowship with each other. And all the more at church. And so Jesus is encouraging Paul here. Jesus is encouraging Paul. Let me read something. It says, "The will of God often leads to a cross. Persecution is not a sign that you are out of God's will. It may well be a sign that you are directly in the center of it." Listen, God may lead you to do certain things in your life. And when you go to do them, because you're obeying God, persecution may come. That doesn't mean you're not in God's will. That means that you are doing what God has told you to do. So many times, when difficult comes, what do? We run. We run, or we stop, or we quit. God doesn't want you to quit. Here's why. Who is standing right next to Paul? And what have we just been talking about? The resurrected Christ is standing next to Paul. Can you imagine the encouragement that Jesus himself, and this will be the fourth time that Jesus appeared to Paul. As you look through the book of Acts or other references to it, Paul meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. Then Jesus visits Paul in Corinthians in Acts 18. And then his first visit, it's recorded when Paul is talking before the mob last week. He talks about how when he was in the temple, he saw in a trance in the vision, he saw Jesus, and Jesus spoke to him to depart to go to the disciples. And then now, this is the fourth time that Jesus himself goes to Paul. And here's the thing. I've never seen him. But I'll say this to you. In some of my most difficult times, some of those hardest times where I felt all alone and nobody understood what I was going through, he was there. He was more real to me than I can even explain to you. And here's my point. If Jesus did this for Paul, he will do it for you. He will do it for you. And I know, guys, this has been a terrible year. There's snow coming on Wednesday. Come on, it's December. It's too early. This year has been dreadful. But here's the thing. Jesus is still there. He's still there. He hasn't gone anywhere. But where have you gone? Where's your hope? He's still there. And he loves you. And he wants to encourage you. Remember, things may look a certain way, but you know what? We have the hope of the resurrection. We have the hope of the resurrection. Two places I want you guys to turn. Put your finger here. And turn to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. Of course, this psalm is a very familiar psalm. It's a very famous psalm. It talks about God's protection. But I want us to kind of camp out here. Verse 14 of Psalm 91, it says this. Because he has set his love upon me. And the idea there is because he's devoted to me. So God is speaking. God is saying, because the psalmist is devoted to me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high, or I'll exalt him. Because he, what does it say? Has known my name. And then he says, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. And listen to what it says here. I will be with him in trouble. God is with you in trouble. God is with us in our troubles. And he goes on to say this, I will deliver him and honor him. With long life or length of days, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation, my deliverance. Now, here's something I want us to not forget. Jesus says to Paul, he says, Paul, he calls him by name. And Christ wants to call you by name. One more place. New Testament. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews says in verse 23 of chapter 10, he says this, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." So he's saying, God is faithful. Jesus Christ is faithful. And he says this, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Check this out, verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Here's what I'm trying to get at. Why do we continue to meet in person in church? Right there. The Bible commands us that we're to. Church is essential. It's essential. Why? Listen to what he says here. Exhorting one another. That is encouraging one another. The whole reason that we have fellowship in the church is to encourage one another. Do you understand that? And look, there are times like we just read where Paul was by himself and Christ will orchestrate it. He'll get us by ourselves on purpose because he wants to encourage us. But then there are other times where we're in the body of Christ together. If we're the body of Christ, let's think about this. We're the body of Christ. So who do we represent as the body of Christ? We represent Jesus Christ. And we get together to what? As the body of Christ. To encourage one another. That's why fellowship is so important. You have no idea, and I can only speak personally for myself, what it does for me when I see your faces. How much of an encouragement that is to me. And hopefully as you see each other, it's an encouragement to one another. But I say this because encouragement is so important. And it is the antidote to fear. It is the antidote to following this world and buying into what's being told to us. Encouragement, encouraging one another. Now back to Acts. So Jesus stands with Paul, amazing, and he'll stand with you. Oh, one more thing I want to point out here is this. Was Paul a failure? Well, I'm going to be honest with you. According to modern day church growth, he was a failure. But he's not a failure. He did exactly what God told him to do. Exactly. You remember Jeremiah the prophet? Jeremiah the prophet was given a message to the southern kingdom of Judah. For 40 years, he told them, return, return to the Lord. The Lord is saying, return to me, return to me. And they didn't listen. In fact, they put him in stocks. They lowered him into a cistern. Anyway, read Jeremiah. You'll find out I'll tell you what happened. Jeremiah prophesied for 40 years, and by our standards, no one was converted. But he wasn't a failure. Because then when the Babylonians came and destroyed the southern kingdom, Jeremiah watched as his city and the people were destroyed. After he just told them for 40 years what was coming. Jeremiah wasn't a failure. There wasn't a lot of numbers, but he wasn't a failure. This wasn't a results thing. He didn't say, Paul, you idiot. What are you doing? He didn't say that. He said, be of good cheer. Take courage. You know why? Because just as you testified in Jerusalem, you're right. What the Spirit was leading you back in Acts 21, you're right. You were supposed to be here. Guess what?
The way you testified here, you're also going to bear witness at Rome. In other words, that
word must is important. That is a futurist coming. You are going to go to Rome.
Now, we're going to find out as we go through the rest of the book of Acts. I don't think Paul had any idea how he's going to get to Rome. It's very interesting. So I encourage you to hang with us with it. But
Paul wasn't a failure. He wasn't.
You're not a failure.
Understand that.
Verse 12, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together. That word for banded literally means a twisting together. Banded together and bound themselves under an oath. And the word for bound there means to declare or vow under penalty. Bound themselves under oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul.
They hated Paul. This verse proves how much they hated Paul. We're not going to eat or drink until this guy's dead.
Don't miss that. Now, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. And that word for conspiracy literally means a swearing together. Listen,
I'm going to say something. And take it for what I'm trying to use an example, a modern day example. Okay? Whether you hate him, whether you love him, whether you like him, our president, our current president right now, I will say this to you. I'm 45 years old. I have never seen a presidential candidate have the things that have been said about him from our press and from other people. Whether you like him or not is not the issue, okay? In other words, what I'm trying to get at, these people hate him with a passion. And so that's the kind of idea here. These people are willing to die themselves to kill Paul. Never forget that.
I don't want you to miss that context. Anyway, verse 14, they came to chief priests and the elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. Hey, guess what, guys? The leaders and the elders, they're on board with this. They don't stop them. They're on board with it. So, verse 15, now therefore, here's their plot. Now therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiry concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. And when Paul's sister's son,
hey, wait a minute. Paul has family.
Paul's sister's son. Who are they describing?
His what?
His nephew. It's his nephew.
Heard of their ambush. Isn't God? God is so good.
Man, God works in ways we never know. And when Paul's sister's son heard their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Now, listen,
you guys are wondering what we're going to do for eternity. Hey, Paul, how'd this work out? They don't tell a whole lot of story about his sister or his nephew. How did his nephew find out? We don't know how they found out. They don't know how he found out about this. But somehow he gets word of this, and what does he do? He goes to his uncle, and he says this in verse 17. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called to me and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand. Now, don't miss this phrase, took him by the hand. Listen, in other words, this young man, we're not sure how young this man was. He must have been pretty young enough for the commander to take him by the hand and say, come here.
So he takes him by himself and says, what is it that you have to tell me? Verse 20, he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait. And when they have bound themselves by an oath, they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me.
So Paul's nephew tells commander, Claudius Linus, what's going on. He says, don't tell anybody this.
And so here's Claudius's response. In verse 23, he called for, listen, 200 centurions, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen or light infantry, and go to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. That's 9 o'clock p.m.
So Claudius Lysias says, okay, guys,
200 soldiers, with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen, and take Paul to Caesarea. Now, Caesarea, there's two Caesareas that are mentioned in the Bible. There's Caesarea, this one here, Caesarea by the sea. For those of you who've gone to Israel, it's Caesarea Maritime. It's right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a beautiful area. It's near where Joppa is. It's on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Sorry, I'm closing my eyes because I'm trying to picture it. So I'm not doing something weird, okay? Years ago when I used to teach the Bible when I was younger, sometimes in order to remember something, I'd close my eyes when I was trying to teach, and my family would be like, "Are you okay? What is going on?" I thought I was going in some kind of trance. Okay, but anyway, Caesarea by the sea. Then there's the Caesarea Philippi. Think of Matthew chapter 16. That is Caesarea Philippi. It's in northern Israel. It's the headwaters of the Jordan. That's where Jesus would proclaim that he is the Christ. He asks the disciples who he is, and Peter declares he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's Caesarea Philippi. This is a different Caesarea. So he takes the soldiers at 9 o'clock and verse 24 and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And then he writes a letter. He says he wrote a letter in the following manner. Claudius Linus, who's writing the letter, to the most excellent governor Felix. Greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I have rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Okay, I want you to stop at verse 27 a second. Is verse 27 true? Yeah, verse 27 is not exactly true. In fact, Claudius Linus gives himself more credit than is due. But here's why I point that out. I point it out because the Bible is an accurate historical document. Luke is an accurate historian. He tells when somebody lies, they're lying. You understand what I'm trying to get at? It doesn't sugarcoat what goes on here. It tells you the whole truth, even when it's ugly. Okay? So he's lying. So he says this, and when I wanted to know the reason they accused him, I brought him before their council. And I found out that he was accused concerning questions of their law, but had nothing charged against him worthy of death or chains. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. In other words, good luck with this. I'm done. You take care of this guy. Verse 31. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul and brought him by night to Antiparis. Then the next day, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the barracks. And something I want to share, I want to read to you guys. About Antiparis. It says this: that night the soldiers brought Paul as far as Antiparis, about 30 miles northwest of Jerusalem, possibly about 38 miles by the old Roman road, and about 24 miles from Caesarea. It was located on a fertile plain near the foothills between Judea and Samaria. Herod the Great built a city and named it after his father, Antipater. The Romans had located a Roman colony there, so it was convenient and a safe place for the Roman soldiers to stop and spend the rest of the night. So that's where they head to. Then verse 32, then the next day, they left the horsemen to go with him and return to the barracks. By the way, why would Claudius send that many soldiers with Paul? Why would he do that? Because he wants to make sure that he gets there safely. There's 40 guys that are ready to kill him. And you know, there's that old adage, strength in numbers. So let's see, 470 to 40. I'm going to go with the 470. Okay, so he wants to make sure that Paul gets there. That's just a side note. Anyway, verse 33. And when they came to Caesarea, they had delivered the letter to the governor, They delivered the letter. My translation says ladder. No, just kidding. The letter to the governor, they also presented to Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood he was from Sicilia, he said, "I will hear you when your accusers also have come," and he commanded him to be kept in Herod's praetorium or headquarters. Now, what province are you from? Roman law required that this question be asked at the opening of a hearing, for Paul had the right to be tried at his home province or in the province where the alleged crime was committed. Tarsus was in Sicilia. Felix was a deputy of the legate of Syria and Sicilia. So he claimed the right to conduct the hearing, whichever choice Paul made.
So Paul could have said, well, I'm going to go back to Sicilia. But Paul decides to stay there.
And so Paul now is going to be kept in the custody at Herod's Praetorium, or Herod's headquarters, until his accusers come down from Jerusalem to make their case. So we're going to stop there this evening in our study.
But listen, important. You may feel all alone, and you may feel isolated, but understand that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're a follower of Him, you're never alone. He said, lo, I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. And as I said earlier, I can tell you from my own life, Christ is always with me. And He's always with you, if you know Him. And so, for those of you in this room, for those of you who are watching, if you don't know Christ, and you feel hopeless and all alone, may I make a suggestion this evening. Ask Christ to be the Lord and Savior of your life. Surrender your life to Him. Open your heart by faith and receive Him. And if you do, you will have a personal relationship. You say, Jesus, I believe that you're real. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins. I ask you, Jesus, to forgive me of my sins. I ask you, Jesus, to be the Lord of my life from this day forward. It's that simple. It's that simple. That takes care of those people. But for others who may feel alone and isolated because of what's going on around us, and you say you're a believer, Jesus is never far away. He's right there. And He loves you. And if He stood by Paul, He'll stand by you. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank You for Your word. We thank You for the truth of Your scriptures. And tonight I do pray for anyone here, for anyone who's watching, who doesn't know You, I pray that tonight would be the night they would give their life to You. They would give their life to You. That they would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, I also pray for those who may feel alone right now and isolated. Who may feel pretty low. Who may feel like failures. I don't know. Jesus, stand by them. Just like You did, Paul. Stand by them. Help them to know that You're there. Help them to know that You love them. Help them to know that they're not alone, that You are there right beside them. Lord, again, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You're a faithful God. We thank You that You're a loving God. So bless this time in Your word and help us to not only hear, but to obey and to submit our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, guys, just a reminder, we have prayer on Wednesday night via Zoom, 7 o'clock, contact the church. Love you guys. Praying for you guys. And we're going to sing one more song.